Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. We've been going at a chapter a week. I'll read the entire chapter. Jeremiah chapter 6. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem. For disaster appears out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare the war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer puts your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest ends of the earth, the parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I have set you as an assayer in a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. I have a show and tell today. Frankincense from Sheba. This is frankincense from Sheba. I'll pass it around. It used to be show and tell. Now I think it's multimedia. Is that what you call it? Or accommodating to different learning styles. So this is... Anyway, Sheba is Yemen. And that's from frankincense that the Makalas brought to us from Yemen. I won't light it up, but come over sometime and we'll see what it smells like. This chapter is the third in a section in Jeremiah which talks about the destruction that will come on the people because of their wickedness. Chapters 4 through 6 warn of the coming judgment of God, which will be brought about by the invasion of a country from the north. And that refers to the Babylonians. Babylonia wasn't actually to the north of Judah, but that was the route they took to come into the land. And so this third chapter, in some ways, is a culmination of the warning of judgment that Jeremiah has brought in the previous chapters. Now, those of you who have been in the class already will remember that chapter 4 had quite a bit of narrative, a very terrifying description of the judgment that would come. And interspersed were brief sections talking about why that would come, because of their wickedness. Chapter 5 had more information about their wickedness, and chapter 6 is perhaps closer to an even balance between the two. But there's a growing terror of the judgment, and I'd like to point out that before we look. I want to spend most of the time looking at the reason why God is bringing this judgment on them and their the exhortation he gives to them to turn to him. But let's look just a little bit at the building of the terror. It's a very powerful writing by the Holy Spirit that Jeremiah has produced here. You notice in the first verse of chapter 6, "O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem." Now, Benjamin was, of course, one of the tribes. It was on the border with what used to be the northern kingdom before they were destroyed by the Assyrians. That would have been on the north side of Jerusalem. And the idea is that since the invaders are coming from the north, they're warned to gather yourselves. But unlike chapter 4, if you just flip back just a second to chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Blow the trumpet in the land, gather together, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities." Yeah, that was the warning when the judgment was first coming. Get into the fortified cities. Makes a lot of sense, right? You want to flee the countryside and get into the fortified cities. What does it say in chapter 6, verse 1? Get out of the city. Get out of Jerusalem. There's no hope for refuge there. And it builds even further in verse 6. There's a siege built against the city. You can see, cast up a siege, build up a mount against Jerusalem. There's a description of actually the technology for laying siege to the city didn't change from the Babylonian devastation of Jerusalem to the Roman devastation of Jerusalem over a period of roughly 600 years. It's basically the same technology. You cut down trees and you lay up this siege mound. And that's, so you get the picture then of people in complete terror. There are people running from the countryside to go into the city. And the people from the city are saying, "No, no, don't go in there. We're leaving the city. Flee to the countryside." And that's then culminating in toward the end of the chapter. Look at verse 25. "Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side." There is no hope. There is no place of escape. There's just chaos and terror. That builds then because of other descriptions. Again, I want to say this. I just want to do this part briefly, and then we'll look at some of the reasons. Never quite works that way. But look at verses 4 and 5. This is these are words that the Babylonians are speaking. Typically, warfare was a daytime affair in those times. That made a lot of sense, right? So you'd come up and you'd start the battle in the morning. When evening came, you'd stop the battle and everyone would go to have dinner or something. I don't know. But you see, the idea in verses 4 and 5 is, look, let's go up at noon. Okay, we missed the morning opportunity. Let's go up at noon. No, the day is passing away. Well, let's fight in the evening. The point is, so eager are the Babylonians to destroy them that they'll even start the battle in the evening. They're ready to go after them. They're ready to destroy them. Arise, let us go by night, it says in verse 5. Let us destroy her palaces. Then, third, I guess I had a list of four ways this terror is put forth. The third is in verses 11 and 12. You may have noticed as I read that there was a progression in the ages. First, it's saying, I will pour out this fury, who? On whom? On the children outside. These are just children playing out in the streets or out in the countryside. And the terror will come on them. And then on the assembly of the young men, you know, the guys hanging out at the street corner, the young men assembled together. And then on the husband and the wife. And then on the aged. And then on the one who is full of days. It will be a complete devastation in the sense that from the youngest to the oldest, this judgment of God will come. It also comes on their property. And so you see in verse 12, their houses will be turned over to others. It comes on their families. Their wives will be given over. It will be a complete devastation. And then the last reference I'd like to point out, I've already mentioned a bit of, in verses 22 through 26. It's a description of the Babylonian army. There have been similar descriptions in earlier chapters. The Babylonians weren't guys you messed around with, to put it in the vernacular. They were a very efficient conquering machine. And this description that's given here is adds, again, to the fear that should come upon them. A great nation from the farthest parts of the earth. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. And so it goes. And you see, what adds to it all is at the end of verse 23, as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. So there's the picture of almost a tender address to the nation. You are the daughter of Zion. And yet, so great is the chastising hand of God that this fierce army will come against my own daughter in destruction. It's a very moving passage and tells then of, it wants us then to ask the question, why would God bring this on the daughter of Zion? That's the way the whole passage is constructed. Just as a footnote, we'll probably never get there, but in chapter 50, when the judgments of God are pronounced on Babylon, exactly the same language is used about the conquerors of Babylon, namely the language I was referring to in verses 20, at least in verse 23, I think also from part of verse 22 as well. This is the judgment of God that he brings on his nation, and yet when he's through with the Babylonians, he will bring the same terror on them for their wickedness. And so we should never forget the sovereignty of God in working out his purposes in history. That then is something of the description that Jeremiah gives of the coming invasion. The time frame that is when Jeremiah is saying this is not completely certain. It's probably fairly early in his the time of his prophecy. He prophesied for 40 years. And there was probably still some time to come. But this was intended then to call the people to repentance and to warn them of the certain destruction of God if they did not repent. You guys are way back there. Any comments or questions? You have to use a megaphone if you want to respond. The visitors should know that the opportunities to get a word in edgewise are few and far between. So this is your chance. Maybe you figured that out already. Okay. Now let's turn to look at the reason why God brings this judgment on them. And in short, it is because of their wickedness. Now, that's spelled out quite a bit in the chapter. Look, for example, in verse 7, which is, what a condemnation of them. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Earlier in chapter 2, Jeremiah had said that you have forsaken God who is the fountain of living waters. And what he's saying in effect is you are your own fountain now. But it's a fountain of wickedness. It's a fountain which brings forth nothing but wickedness. In a parched land like Palestine, a land which so depended on us, water supplies from wells, this would be a terrible statement. All that you can produce is wickedness. And that's specified further in the context in terms of their violence. You notice the reference in verse 6 to oppression. The reference in the last part of verse 7 to violence and plundering. Although most of the sins that we'll be looking at are, you might say, specifically religious sins in the sense that they forsook God and served other gods or rebelled against him by not hearing his word. And we should never separate in our minds the violence of man against man from the rebellion of man's heart against God. It's out of man's heart rebellion that violence comes. And that's the condemnation here, which is, if not the prominent theme in Jeremiah, yet still a prominent theme. God condemns all oppression of the weak and helpless. In fact, in previous chapters, he had called on the rulers to show their authority to care for the weak and helpless. In chapter 5, verse 28, he had called on the rulers, in effect, condemned them for not helping the poor. And instead, what they're doing is plundering and oppressing the poor and helpless. Then a special theme, which will be developed under more than one point here, is the rejection of God's word. Think about what this means. You have the prophet of God coming before you for 40 years, telling you what you're doing wrong and what you need to do to correct it. And what do they say? We don't want to listen to this guy. That's basically what they say. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Jeremiah wasn't the only one. Zephaniah prophesied at the same time, and certainly there were plenty of others before them. And yet here they have the word of God, and what do they say in verse? What does Jeremiah say in verse 10? I think in verse 10 is Jeremiah speaking really in response to the Lord. You might say he's reflecting on his commission. He was told to go to this nation, and Jeremiah says, in effect, there's no one to talk to. Not that there's no one there, but that there's no one to hear me. And he says in verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Now, we talked in chapter 4 about the uncircumcision of their heart, which is the Old Testament, using the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision to describe their depraved nature. Their hearts were uncircumcised in the sense that they were still dead in their sins. The uncircumcised ear is kind of an interesting image, but the idea is, again, that their ear is somehow so blocked up that they just can't listen. They can't hear it. You may remember that this the same phrase is used by Stephen in his speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. He accuses the Jews then of being having uncircumcised ears and of being genetically related to a people who had uncircumcised ear. So the point is that you cannot hear. And it says that explicitly. They cannot give heed. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. This is the root cause of all of the rebellion of man against God. That is, they have no desire to hear what God has to say to them. They have no delight in it. And in fact, they cannot hear God's word. Now, if you say it's better in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament, well, human nature hasn't changed, right? And among many references, I'll just point out 1 Corinthians 2:14. I don't have a marker board today, so I didn't write up any cross-references. You'll just have to let me read a couple of them and ignore quite a few others. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Nor can he know them. Natural men are unable to receive the word of God. And in Romans 8, there's a similar statement about their lack of delight in God's word and in his law. So what he's saying, in effect, is that though these people profess to be mine, yet they are actually dead in their sins. They are no better than the pagan with regard to their attitude to the Lord. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them. It's an interesting phrase. Whenever Jeremiah preaches to them, they say, that's offensive. That may sound familiar. I thought that retranslation would kind of, but that's exactly the idea. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They say, you know, when you talk like that, that really offends me, and I wish you wouldn't, you know, say that. That's the idea. The attitude is, whenever Jeremiah says that, they're just turned off by it. They just can't take it. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But that's their attitude, their rejection of the word of the Lord. Before we come back to that, let me point out one other reference, and that's in verse 13. There's a reference again to what you might... Well, it's kind of hard to characterize it. Everyone is given to covetousness, even from the prophet, even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. The context is interesting because you notice that comes right after the verse that says they're going to lose all their fields. And that so often is the judgment of God, that the thing you hold on to most tightly, the thing you prize most over God, will be the first thing he will take away from you. And so their covetousness, their love for their possessions, God says in effect, will be lost in the judgment that comes on them. But that verse is also a transition then to the verses that follow, verse 14 and following, which talk more about their attitude to the word. But the context is now in terms of the leaders of the nation. Jeremiah again and again mentions the sins of the common people. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, it's okay for them to reject the word of the Lord because they're just the common people. He doesn't say that. But he particularly hammers away at the sins of the leadership, especially the prophets and the priests, because it was their responsibility to teach the common people the right way. And what he says about them is, in effect, not only do they not teach the right way, they have no regard for the right way at all. So verse 12 is especially addressed to the prophet and the priest dealing falsely. And then following that, and really explanatory of that, is verse 14. Now, this chapter has probably two of the best known phrases. Now, Jeremiah has a lot of catchy phrases. I hope that's not irreverent to say, but peace, peace when there is no peace is certainly one of the phrases that's made it into the English literature and perhaps even common discourse. And also, I'm thinking for the other one of verse 16, ask for the old paths where the good way is. Look first at verse 14. Of course, the prophet and the priest who were supposed to teach the people are in this verse compared to physicians. Bad physicians. Really bad physicians. And what he's saying, in effect, is that you prophets and priests are murderers of souls. Think about it. Suppose you went to a doctor with a very serious disease. And the doctor, say you had cancer in your arm, and the doctor puts a Band-Aid on it and sends you home. You'll be all right, he says. That doctor's a murderer, isn't he? If he knows what the situation is and doesn't diagnose you properly or tell you what the real situation is, just sends you home, he's in effect a murderer. And Jeremiah is saying, this is exactly what the prophets and priests are doing. They're healing the wound of my people lightly. Jeremiah and the other prophets were saying, you people are wicked. You're rebelling against God. You're idolaters. You're violent. You're oppressing the poor. You're committing sexual immorality. I'm summarizing the previous five chapters. He said all these things to them and a lot more in the following chapters. And what did the false prophets say? It's okay. No, it's not really that bad. Baal is a lot like Jehovah, you know, and we can accommodate Baal. You know, he's got a long history in this land. We can deal with Baal. And it's not really that bad. The Babylonians are actually not going to come. Actually, at this time, the Babylonians weren't really on the radar screen very much. So Jeremiah might have looked like a fool to say that there was going to be a judgment coming. This is probably a time of relative peace, although, again, it's hard to date. Certainly in the earlier part of Josiah's reign, they were relatively safe, so they thought. So again and again, the prophets are saying, you know, these guys are just a little too critical. Jeremiah, you know, it's not really going to be that bad. God is a loving God, and everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah says to them, you are healing the hurt of the daughter of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Of course, I'm sure you know the Hebrew word for peace isn't like our word, you know, peace, like absence of war. It's a very rich word. It talks about the whole state of the people. And they're really saying, all is well, when the Babylonians, in God's timetable, will soon come to destroy them. So this is a very serious matter, because as we discussed at the end of the last chapter, the people liked it that way. It was like the guy coming home from the doctor saying, I'm sure glad he didn't tell me I had to have surgery, you know. When he started to talk about surgery, I talked him out of it as fast as I could. That was the attitude of the people. Look at the end of chapter 5. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. They thought it was just great. I mean, wouldn't you like to have people tell you, peace, peace? Even if you know, really, there is no peace, doesn't it sound good to have that kind of false comfort? As I said last week, this is something we all have to watch out for, both individually and as a church, both in the modernist liberal churches and in the evangelical churches. We have to watch out because there are many people who will tell us what we want to hear. There aren't many people who will tell us, calamity, calamity, when there is calamity. There are lots of people who will tell us, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so you have to be very careful that you're not fitting in with the patient here whose physician is saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's a very sobering statement. In fact, this little section in Jeremiah is repeated again in chapter 8. So Lord willing, we'll come back to that later. But it's a very, very strong statement. Ezekiel, in fact, refers to other cross-references. Ezekiel 13:10 also refers to the same thing even in his time. Even when he was in exile, they were still getting this false word, peace, peace. I don't know how you can have peace when you're in exile, but that they came up with it somehow. And so it's a tremendous temptation. Okay. I'll pause. Any comments or questions so far? We're in the midst of the list of the wickedness of the people. And we shouldn't think it's only those guys. I see, is this an auction? I see this kind of movement. Mr. Edmondson, sold.
I'm just wondering, up there in verse 10 where it says they have no delight in it, would it be safe to say that if your mind that you don't have delight in God, well, if you're not delighting in God, then you're in hell?
I would say that's certainly a warning sign. Keeping the medical metaphor, yes, it is. That delight in God should be something that comes from the heart. Now, of course, it can be clouded over at times, but that's a basic indication. Yeah, that's right. Mr. Bacata, speak up for the microphone.
Yeah. This is probably too much to ask at this point, but I'm curious as to what's going on historically with the kings. I guess the nation was, the northern nation has been taken to captivity.
Right. About 100 years before this.
So they've seen the judgment already coming.
Right. And that was the theme of Jeremiah a couple of chapters ago. You saw what happened, but you still didn't repent. Yeah? Okay? Were you going to...
Well, yeah, I'm just curious as to who's the king that's rejecting the word of Jeremiah at this point?
It's not clear at this point that the king is rejecting. This could be early enough that it's still under Josiah, who was a faithful king. And so it's interesting if you notice throughout these chapters, there are references to the prophets and the priests and to some in authority, but not kings directly. So it's not clear that it is in the time of Josiah. But if so, Josiah and Jeremiah were a faithful pair who were seeking to reform a people that did not want to be reformed. So, as we'll see, they went to church, as it were, but their hearts were elsewhere. Now, Josiah was followed by a brief reign of a king, only 3 months or so, then followed by Jehoiakim II, and he was an openly wicked king. It's hard to date this. I think it's probably before Jehoiakim, who was openly wicked, that this was given. Jeremiah's book isn't strictly arranged chronologically, so it's a little hard to say. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, Mr. Spear.
At this time, where did they get their comfort, which enabled them to resist Jeremiah? Did they have synchronistic religion, worshiping Baal and Moloch and Ashtaroth and Jehovah too?
Yes, they were very open-minded. Earlier chapters talk about the prophets prophesying by Baal. Probably they pretended to speak in the name of the Lord, but everyone winked at each other and knew this was Baal talk. And so they worshiped Baal as well as worshiping Jehovah. But I think that's a very interesting question, because especially the next chapter, this is a preview. Mr. Spittler is planning to be gone next week, so you're stuck with me next week too. But in the next chapter especially, Jeremiah hammers away at the fact that they trust in the outward elements of their religion. They trust in the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they said, we're God's people. Everything is okay. He'll never judge us. So in a sense, they got comfort from the covenant without having the inward reality that the covenant pointed to. And they also had comfort from their false gods directly. Baal was supposed to provide for them fertility. I mean, fertility of the land in the sense that crops would grow and various other kinds of fertility too. But they it was a very corrupt religion. But they had their own comfort from Baal also in the fact that he was supposed to provide for their physical needs. And so it was, I think syncretistic is a very good description of their comfort even. It was a mixed bag. It may be mind-boggling for us to think of someone saying, or worship Jehovah on the Sabbath and go out and worship Baal the rest of the week. But just think about it. You won't find that. You won't have to look too far to find that kind of attitude still. Does that answer your question? That's the sort of thing that Ezekiel saw in a vision. That's right. And that's true. So that's syncretism up front. Syncretism being combining disparate religions together. That's right. I think in Josiah, if I understand this correctly, it's Josiah's time that would not have happened. In fact, Josiah would have cleansed the temple of the earlier corruptions. So they may have just been chomping at the bit till they could get back to that situation. Okay, let's press on. I'll speak just briefly about verse 15. There's a whole section here which describes both their wickedness and God's covenant mercy toward them. It's something to ponder, and I think I won't say much about it, but just ask you to ponder. What does it mean when a people are not ashamed of such open wickedness? That's what he says in verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. It's a very common thing for people to say, I have nothing to be ashamed of, when their rebellion is an open thing before God. What does that say about the attitude toward God's law? And then verse 16, I'd like to think about it a little bit. Verse 16 is really the first of two or three statements about the way God provides for them. First of all, in verse 16, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not listen. And now the metaphor is of people walking along a path and they're lost. They don't know which way they're supposed to go. They know they're lost, in a certain sense at least. And Jeremiah is as the one standing by the roadside and saying, well, at first you should ask, what's the good way? Stand by the ways and see and ask for the old paths. The paths that he directs them to are called the old paths, and they're also called the good way, where the good way is. And that's what they're supposed to walk in. So you see the picture. It's a fairly easy picture to understand. They're lost, and he's directing them to the right way, to the way which will lead them. Now, what does he mean by the old paths? Well, first of all, this is going to be a long answer. First of all, I think he's pointing to the thirst for novelty which people have. People are always trying to come up with something new, especially in religion. There's a desire for some new way. And in effect, Jeremiah is saying he has new revelation, but in a sense, it's not new revelation. Jeremiah is saying, in effect, I'm not telling you anything new. All that you need to know for your guidance is old. I'm not bringing any novelties to you. It's an old path you need to seek. So that's the first thing. It's a cutting down the desire for novelty in religion. But then, of course, you know, some of us have exactly the opposite tendency, and that is we're retro. We discussed one night changing our name to the Retro Reformed Presbyterian Church, you know, as opposed to Metro Church. We'd be Retro Church. I get the joke. Anyway, you know, we like the old things already, right? I like old books, and, you know, they're dusty. That shows, I guess, they're old. I don't know. But, you know, we all like, a lot of us like old books and old things like that. So we might say, well, you know, look to the old past, like Leave It to Beaver and Ozzie and Harriet, you know, the 50s or the 60s. Well, that's just as godless in many ways as the late 60s and the 70s. There's no reason to look back to things just because they're old. Or we might say, well, we look to the 40s, only we mean the 1640s, right? The Westminster Assembly, that was a great time. Well, you know, it wasn't a great time in some ways. If you lived then, you would have seen people in great turmoil. There was a lot of error abroad in London. Just read some of the tracts that were written. There was a lot of turmoil. The reason why we think those were the good old days, or at least the reason why we should, the reason why we like the Westminster standards, is that they point back to the really old paths. So what did Jeremiah mean when he said the old paths? He was thinking back to the law of Moses. Presumably that would be the most direct reference. He was pointing them back to the revelation that they received when they were formed as a nation. And he says, look back to the guidance, if you want to call it that, the instruction that God gave you way back. Forget Baal and all this stuff. Those are ways that lead you astray. Look back to the good ways, the way of God. But you see, you still have to correct it a little further, because the old way, the wicked ways are old ways too, right? Wickedness is nothing new. Wickedness goes way back to the beginning. If you ever read the campus paper, you see sometimes there's a Wiccan pagan society. Wiccan is, they don't like to call it this, but they're witches. Well, they wouldn't say that, but you know, it's a kind of a sanitized version of witches and pagan society. And if you read the letters to the editor, they write, you know, they're saying, well, we're just trying to get back to the ancient religions, back to the old earth religions, you know, the way Europe was before Christianity came in and destroyed things. They want to go back to the old ways. Well, you know, lots of old ways are just plain wicked. So when Jeremiah says, look back to the old paths, he's not just saying, find something old and latch onto it. Okay? He's saying, find the paths that you know are old and good because they came from God. In fact, it's an interesting word because you may remember in Psalm 139, David says, lead me in the everlasting ways. And the word everlasting is the same word here. The Hebrew word can mean ancient or everlasting. And in a sense, it's the everlasting way. God's law is an eternal law. The moral law of God abides forever. And he's saying, in effect, look back to what really lasts. Forget Baal. Baal had been around a long time, too. Look back to the very beginning, to God himself as the source of all truth. And, of course, they're not only to look for it, but also to walk in it. That was the call to repentance. So you see the mercy of God, which gives them a reminder again and again of the way that they're to be called back to. And not only is it a good way and an old way, but interestingly enough, it says in verse 16, then you will find rest for your souls. Not only is it an old way and a good way, but it's a blessed way. It's a way that's full of rest and peace, the peace that the prophets promised that they didn't have. Now, this phrase may sound familiar to you because our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, right, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Jesus knew the Old Testament. I think he was drawing on exactly this language. And in effect, he is saying, I am the true lawgiver. I am the source of all rest and blessing. If it was true for Jeremiah's time, it's much more true for our time, that the rest comes not in rebelling against God, not in making up our own ways, but in seeking God's way. And it's a tremendous blessing. The word rest is a very rich one, and he calls us to enjoy that rest at the end of the verse. So you can tell, I think it's a great verse. It's a reason why it should be so well known. Look for the old paths. Not leave it to Beaver, okay? I still don't know, how did June garden all that time in a cardigan and pearls? That was really weird, wasn't it? Some of you are too young, some of you are too old to have watched Leave It to Beaver reruns, but it was a strange show. The old paths are the paths of God. I used to watch it, though. I could tell you some of the lines from it. Any comments or questions on verse 16, then we'll go on to the watchman. Anyone want to speak up for Beef? Yes, Mr. Kill. Wally and...
You get the old paths. Old paths publication.
Yeah, I failed to mention that there's a publisher of books called Old Paths that publishes books that do show the old paths. So they're very good books. I think we have some in our library even. I'm not sure. Oldpaths.com. That's right. They'll point you in the right direction. Okay. Any others? Okay. Let me just quickly talk about verse 17 and following. Not only does God provide them for one in the way to direct them, but now, changing the metaphor, he provides them with watchmen. Now, of course, you know that the fortified cities needed watchmen. They needed people who were on the lookout for what was going on. And God again and again refers to his prophets, and I think, you know, applying it in the gospel age to his ministers of the word, he refers to them as watchmen. They are on the watch for men's souls. They are to warn of danger, as well as, of course, warn of coming blessing. It wasn't only bad things that they had to announce. But he says, I have set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet, presumably, would have been a trumpet of warning in this case. A warning of the coming judgment. But you notice the reaction in verse 17 is one we've seen before. I didn't emphasize it, but the reaction in verse 16 again accords with a metaphor. Jeremiah, in effect, says, that's the way. And what do they say? We'll go our own way. Forget it. We will not walk in it. And then in verse 17, the metaphor changes and he provides a watchman. Now, can you imagine anything more stupid than having the watchman warn you of judgment and saying, we will not listen to it. That's what they're saying. We refuse to hear what you have to say. Now, whether they said this explicitly or simply by their actions, I guess we could talk about. Read the rest of the book. You'll see there were some of both. But it's an amazing rejection of the Word of God. We will not listen. We have no delight in it. We refuse to hear. And so God calls then on them and describes them in verse 19 as saying, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. They have refused his instruction. They will not hear. And the phrase, the fruit of their thoughts, is an interesting one. I won't talk about it, but let's ponder what the fruit of their thoughts brought on them. Are thoughts cheap and inconsequential? No, it was the fruit of their thoughts that brought this destruction on them. Then verse 20, the last verse of this section, and close to the last verse of what we'll be talking about. God rejects their worship of him. Now, this language, of course, is the language of the Old Testament ceremonial system. Everyone got the show and tell, frankincense. Okay, frankincense made it back to the front. The frankincense from Sheba, as I said, Sheba is modern-day Yemen. Sweet cane from a far country, possibly from India. These were parts of the ceremonial system. And God says, I don't want it. Now, this and other verses, for example, if you turn just quickly to chapter 7, verse 21, you'll see an even stronger statement. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's a pretty strong statement. We'll have to look at that, Lord willing, next week to see what he means. But Jeremiah says, in effect, your hearts are so far from me that I have no interest in your worship whatsoever. Don't bother, in effect. He says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Now, as I'm sure you're familiar with the Old Testament, this is not an isolated reference. Again and again in the prophets, in the book of Psalms, you see God emphasizing the fact that ritual worship, apart from a heart that seeks him, is worthless. No, it's worse than worthless. He hates it. He rejects it. And God even uses that word. I hate, I detest your offerings in Isaiah 1. So Psalm 40, Psalm 50, Isaiah 1, Amos 5, Micah 6, all kinds of references. Again and again, God says, the worship that you bring, which is so far from your heart, I have no interest in. Now, what kind of worship was it? Well, it was the kind of worship they could trust in. Right? You could see they were good Jews because they were going to the temple with their sacrifices. It was something they could lay their hands on. If we had a modern-day equivalent, it might be, we have a nice building. Now, see, that's a cheap shot for us because, you know, see, all those other people trust in their building since we don't have one. you could say, well, we trust in our, you know, our large and growing Sabbath school with all those wonderful young children. We trust in all kinds of external things. There are all kinds of things that we can put our trust in. Say, we're all set. We're doing just what God wants us to do. And God says, I have no interest in those things if your heart is far from me. He says, repent, because your life is completely out of phase with what you're professing in your worship. Now, again, this will come up more in chapter 7. This should not be read as an outright rejection of the sacrificial system. I hope that's clear. There are modern critical theories of the text which are really bizarre. I'm not going to talk about them, but, you know, in essence saying, well, you know, Jeremiah is saying there weren't really any sacrifices in his time, or God didn't want them or something. Obviously, this is an intended contrast. God commanded them, but he commanded them to be brought out of a heart that sought him. And, of course, with regard to the coming Messiah, who was the fulfillment of them. Just briefly, let me make comments on one last section. The part in between what we've covered. We've covered most of this. Usually I don't try to do that, but let me point out just briefly the last section, verses 27 through 30, which in some ways could be seen as a summary of this entire section. It's a very interesting picture. He changes the metaphor again so that now Jeremiah is an assayer, and we're trying to refine silver. And if I could put it in, summarize it, what one might have hoped would be silver that just needed a little refinement turns out to be all slag, all refuse, completely worthless. And that's the point, of course, of the last verse. People will call them rejected silver. The Hebrew word for rejected and refuse are very similar to each other, so there's sort of a play on words here. I'm rejecting you because the smelting process has said that you're just a cast off. It's just the stuff the smelter throws away. It's no good. And so the point is that Jeremiah came to them again and again, really as the one who was testing them by the word. In fact, interestingly enough, in the earlier verse, the word of God was to become a fire to them. The word of God was there to refine them. But you can see references to the... I don't have time to go through it. It's interesting to see the way they refined precious metals. They used bellows to heat up things. They had lead was in there. The lead was supposed to attract all the impurities, the flux. But what happens is that it is so corrupt, it is so impure, that the whole process completely collapses. It fails. And of course, what's so serious about this is that we saw last week, Jeremiah was told to search the streets of Jerusalem to see if you could find how many? One righteous man. And the implication is he couldn't find any. And so this is really tying into that and to the themes of the chapters, that it really is a hopeless situation. They have refused to hear the word of God. They have rejected it again and again. They have no delight in God. The only option is for the Lord to cast them off. But God does not cast off his people utterly. So let me close with just one comment. I've tried to bring that out again and again. You know, you get hammered week by week on God sending these people into exile. You can think, well, they're off the pages of history. We'll never hear about them again. But of course, God brought them back. And periodically, he promises that he will be faithful to his covenant, even though they were unfaithful. This shows God's sovereignty, right? They can do all they can to mess things up, but God will be faithful. And he will purify them his own way. And so even in the midst of this harsh chapter? I don't know. It's a pretty hard-hitting chapter. Even in the midst of it, you notice what he says in verse 8. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. The language there is a very intimate language. It's a language that a husband would use toward his wife of the tenderness of the feeling he has toward her. Let me read just what Matthew Henry has to say about it. This intimates what a tender affection and concern God had had for them. His very soul had been joined to them, and nothing but sin could disjoin it. Note, the God of mercy is loath to depart even from a provoking people, and is earnest with them by true repentance and reformation to prevent things from coming to that extremity. And so, of course, God does send them into exile, and yet he brings them back and promises even greater blessings by the coming of the Messiah, who will purify them as a refiner's fire, as Malachi says. And ultimately the promise is that they will be restored to their Messiah. So there is hope here. Although God sees them as a rejected people, yet as Paul says in Romans 9-11, the rejection is not a final rejection, and God will be faithful to his covenant mercies. Any comments or questions? Mr. Boccato.
Where do you think Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel came from? How come they were faithful
when it was so bad? Right. That was in Jerusalem. They were, of course, the countryside is always better. Actually, that's a joke. This is an aside. I'll answer your question. This is an aside. I learned in studying this. You know where the word pagan comes from? It comes from the Latin word for peasant in the countryside. And that was because the people in the cities were converted before the countryside was. So after a little slant against the cities, historically it wasn't always that way. I think Jeremiah is aware, and there are references every once in a while to there being a remnant. They're not very prominent in this chapter, but there were faithful people. Jeremiah even mentions other. Baruch, his faithful scribe or aide, is another person. There were people like that. Ezekiel, of course, and the people who went in the earlier captivities. Ezekiel or Daniel? Now I'm getting them confused. There was an earlier exile in one group, and then some went later. Anyway, there were still faithful people. So the fact that they are rejected, I think probably the refining process makes it clear what that means. When you reject the lump, that doesn't mean there's no silver in there. There's just not enough worth refining. That's the idea. And so there is the remnant doctrine here in the book of Jeremiah, although not very prominently in this chapter. There's a reference to gleaning. Maybe you could get it out of that. But there is a remnant idea still present in Jeremiah. And so it's not so as Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, Paul didn't reject his people completely. They were still faithful Jews in Jesus' time, nor did he reject them finally. There would be a greater ingathering before the end. And so I think it's a similar thing here. It wasn't a complete rejection. God preserved the people for his own name. And yet, it was very bleak. From the lowest to the highest, Jeremiah could say, "No one fears me," as a general statement. Does that answer your question?
Sure.
I mean, what exactly those guys were doing at this time, I'm not sure. I'm sure they were cheering for Jeremiah if they were around, but the attitude of the people was so hostile to the word, as well as the leadership in general, that the situation was very bleak, and that's what Jeremiah is describing. Any other questions or comments? Mr. Wilkins.
I'm just thinking about church history coming forward.
Mm-hmm.
And has there been times in church history that were parallel with this time in Israel history?
Yeah.
I can think today with the polytheism or the merging of different religions into the same, as we seem to be seeing a lot of, and being embraced by the church.
Right.
Has there been times previous that...
Well, of course, Luther wrote about the Babylonian captivity of the church, and he wasn't thinking of Jeremiah's time.
Right.
So certainly there have been great periods of corruption in the church. And I share your fears about this syncretism in the evangelical church. I mean, it's one thing to talk about liberal churches. So that's my background. I kind of wrote them off a while ago. But to see the evangelical churches adopting the same attitude as if all religions are equal. Let's have a day of prayer in which we share the pulpit with people of all religions and not make any distinctions between the true gods and the gods of the other nations. That should cause us to fear. Talk about peace, peace, when there is no peace. That should cause us to fear. I wasn't going to say that in the main part, but yeah, that's true. Let's close in prayer.